Okay, so
like I said, I give a mini parsha share every morning to my guys in yeshiva. I still never like repeating, so at some point I just keep doing different things. I don't like repeating for myself. What I want to do for, I guess, like the next half hour, 35 minutes, is trace some of the parallels between Noach and a story which, in many ways, seems to be identical, or at least heavily linked by Tanakh itself to the story of Noach, and that's the story of Yonah. And you know, the parallels start off quite sort of striking when you just begin to scrape the surface. And several people point to that. Gary Grossman has an article on it. I was just reading an article by Yitzhak Amar. I don't know who that is, but it's in the Bush Files on it. But right off the bat, right, both the stories start off, and the central drama takes place in the water, and the. Right. If we pick the nouns of people who are in the water, so in both of them, one of the central characters is Yonah. We don't even have to look very far, right? Noah, when he is sending out his birds, so the second and third are the Yonah, and obviously that is the name of the protagonist in the Yonah story. But beyond that, they're both stories of sin, possible destruction. In one case, actual destruction. In one case, destruction which is turned back. Right? And even if you just sort of think superficially, there are a lot of connections. What I want to do is try to trace some of them and then try to figure out, is it more than just they're connected, they're reflected? In what rate, is there any significance to these parallels? So,
in the end, there's also a plant. There's a plant. In the end?
Yes, in the end there's a plant, there's the
kikayon,
right? There's the kikayon, and then there's... Now, but there's even more, right? So if we go through the parallels, right? So the, you know, maybe it's easier to go with the Noah, with the Yonah story. It's partial, we'll start with Noah, right? So the first thing is that the theme of both stories, of Noah and Yonah, is God deciding that a particular society, in the case of Noah, in the case of Noah, it's the entirety of the world, in the case of Yonah, it is a city, that they have reached a point where they deserve destruction. Right? And he informs this to his representative. In each case, says that this is what he has decided. There's a civilization that doesn't deserve to survive, and destruction is imminent. Now, in the Yonah story, Hashem says it's not actually imminent. You have to do tshuva. You can turn it back. But if they don't, look, it's, you know, you got minimum amount of time, and then Nineveh will be ne'apachad, will be turned over. In the Noah story, we don't explicitly get Hashem telling Noah this, right? He just tells him that everything is terrible and I'm going to destroy the world. Chazal, though, build in the parallel, right? And they say that Hashem made it take over a century, right, 120 years for him to build the Teva, to give people time to do tshuva, right? Chazal, already sensing this parallelism, right, say, well, it may be unspoken in the text, but it's got to be going on, right? It's just like in that story. And then if you continue, and this is particularly striking, normally when we think of sin, we think of human beings sinning. And in most of Tanakh, that's true. Right? Most of Tanakh, when we talk about sin, we talk about people. Right? Last week's parsha, we talk about people. Right? Beyond this week's parsha, we talk about people. Still, Esav, Yishmael, when we talk about sinning, it's people. Mizraim. Right? There are very few times in Tanakh where suddenly it's not only people who are sinning, but it's animals who are sinning, and therefore animals are going to be part of the tshuva process. And the two most striking examples, where it's not just people who are part of this destruction, but it's animals, are Noah and Yonah.
I was bothered by animals.
Right?
Not people, making animals fast.
Right.
That always bothered me.
It's very striking, but when you look at it, right, it's so odd in both stories. Now, in Noah, again, in Yonah, whatever it means, the animals are part of the tshuva process, right? They also have to be fasting and they have to be suffering.
Do they? You know, that's what I wanted to know. Do they? Is that implicit that they have to, or?
Oh, no, I mean, like they do, right? I mean, the king
makes it.
Oh yeah, I mean, God doesn't say they have to, right, but the fact is that the king feels it's necessary. We don't know whether they in pshat. We don't know whether they sinned in Noah. But we do know that most animals are killed and the few righteous ones remain. Now, the Torah doesn't sound righteous, but Chazal, to build the parallel, right, Rashi quotes this, says that Noah only got the animals who didn't sin because there were animals who, in fact, committed araya like everybody else. The only ones that the teva kolato. So then Noah knew that they were righteous. But what are they doing? Right? Chazal looking at it and they're saying, right, there's a parallel here, right? There's a story, there's only two stories where animals get involved in this, get caught up in this. In one of them, they're part of the tshuva process. Here, it's only reasonable that whatever that means, they're part of the sin, repentance, being saved, being exceptional, you know, constellation of values. But again, right, you see this bizarre thing that these are the only two stories where the protagonists, so to speak, aren't just the people, but they're the animals. The animals are part of the sin tshuva narrative. Right? So then Noah brings them in. And then, right, the drama starts. So after the 100 years, Noah brings all the animals, he gets into the teva, and the water starts pouring. And everybody around him is dying, right? And he survives in this little water. Now, the central drama of Yonah is the same thing, is that moment where there is this little boat, right, in the middle of the ocean, and everything is, there's a torrential, right, downpour, which threatens to kill everybody in the boat because of sin, right, because of sin. Admittedly, the stories are different, right? In Noah, the righteous person who is doing what God wants is in the boat. Yonah is presumably righteous, he's a Navi, but the storm is caused because of him rather than him being the one surviving the storm. But still, the dramas of both stories, right, you can't deny happen on this storm which is brought about by sin. In one case, by everyone besides the person in the boat, in this case, because of the person in the boat. And then, right, we continue. And after the water finally stops in the Noah story, so then, as I mentioned, you get the Orev, but then you get the Yonah, right? And the Yonah is sent out to prove that the storm is over. In Sefer Yonah, the Yonah, right, not the Yonah, but Yonah is thrown out of the boat, not to prove that the storm is over, but to actually make the storm end. Right? You can't, you know, the parallel is quite, it's, they're not the same person, but it's the same word. Right? Literally, Noah throws a Yonah out to determine, is it all done? And Yonah is literally thrown out of the boat to stop the storm. And it's slightly different, but in both cases, that is evidence that God's anger has subsided. Right? That it's over. Right? That's what brings it. And after you throw out the Yonah, so then what happens? So, in the case of Noah, he throws out the Yonah, now he knows the storm is over, so he goes out, and what's the first thing that Noah does? What? Before Vayit HaKerem, before Yit HaKerem, right, Noah brings Korbanot. Right before Vayit HaKerem, he brings Korbanot to thank God. Which, in the Yonah story, is exactly what happens when they throw out the Yonah as well. Right? If we...
What the sailors do.
The sailors do. Right? The same words. Right? You open up to Yonah. Yonah.
I'm Yonah.
Right, as soon as they do this, the storm is over, right? Meaning Noah brings Korbanot to thank God for the end of the storm and having survived the storm. The end of the first Bar Kinyona is Vayiru Anashim Yirak Dolai Ed Adonai Vezbechu Zevach Vadonai Vidru Nidarim. Right, they bring a karban to thank God for the storm that ended after they threw the Yonah out. Right, so you look at the stories and suddenly you realize both of them, the drama happens on water. Right, according to Chazal, sensing the parallel, say in both cases, even though there's a prediction of destruction, there's an attempt at tshuva to turn it around. In the case of Noah, Chazal read it in the case of Yonah, it's explicit, that's the theme of the story. Then the central drama happens on a boat where there's a storm which is called by sin. In both cases, the storm either ends or is evidenced to have an end when either the Yonah or the person named Yonah is thrown over. And when the storm ends, the response of those who have survived the storm in both cases is to bring Karbanot. Right? And that's only the first parak of Yonah. Right? That's only the first chapter of the story of Yonah. So when you look at those images, right, you sort of can't help but feel like there's something more going on here. And then we've noted that it continues, right? Later on, the secondary story of both of them after the water is a planting story. Right, and again, they're slightly different. Right, in the Noah story.
Well, in the Yonah story, there's a whole other saga.
Yeah, so we're going to come back to that. Because I think the key is going to lie there. Right, but if we jump forward, right, I think that's really the key. But that's what I want to come back to. Right, first, at some point you have an association that is so deep that you have to see that the stories are at least in conversation. So if we jump from the meaning part of the narrative. Right, at the very end, you get this plant story, which is actually in both cases a relatively disappointing story, right? Because in both stories, you have all the high hopes that okay, we've now gone through that trauma, and now we have entered the next era. But it's not true, right? Noah plants a vineyard. He gets drunk, right? Which puts him in a negative light, and then whatever happens with Ham, and then there's a curse, right? You think everything is done, and then at the end there's this, not everything is so perfect.
Terrible epilogue.
Yeah, exactly, which is all about a plant. Now, in Yonah, it's the same thing, right? You think Yonah's learned his lesson, right? The great sin for Yonah is that he's running away from God, he doesn't want to do the mission, he doesn't have enough mercy on people, whatever the case may be. And so Hashem gives him another chance. You have this Kikayon, and Hashem suddenly says to him, he has mercy, so he kills the Kikayon, Yonah cries to Hashem, why'd you do it? And Hashem says, what, you have no mercy on people and animals? What is this, you only have mercy on a plant? Right, and the story sort of ends, okay, the protagonist, you thought he learned his lesson, but, he was sort of disappointing at the end of the day, right? Now, I think Chazal, again, sense the... at some level they sense the parallels because they build on these, right, they build on these notions of Noah being disappointing specifically because he didn't care about other people, right? Much sort of had been written in Midrashic and subsequent literature, right? But we're getting this notion that Noah's sin as opposed to Avram is that Noah doesn't care about the people and he just lets them be destroyed. They're sensing this parallel that even by the end of the story, Yonah's downfall is that he never quite learned sympathy. He's a Navi, like God will miraculously save him, but he hasn't quite internalized the fact that he should care about other people as well, and he should be trying to make them true, but I'll read that back into the story and say, well, yeah, Avram cared about other people and cared about saving them and cared about making them do tshuva, and Noah didn't, right? But again, the parallel is their sensing is that even by the end of the story, Yonah is disappointed. And Noah, he is great, but whatever, right? He didn't really care to bring everybody else. So, in general, sometimes you have parallels, I think for aesthetic purposes. I know that's heresy to say, but sometimes, right, like Ibn Ezra will say it about repeat words, right? Kefela, Lashon, Amilim, Shondo. But it's also true sometimes about associations, right? I have no problem saying that God also wanted things to be beautiful. So if you have one association and you build a whole tower on it, you know, sometimes you can question it. But at some point, you have so many just parallels, associations, you have to at least believe that the stories are in conversation. But, right, what is the conversation? So here, now, I'm gonna base a lot of my analysis on this article I just read, because I happen to like it. Once I started reading the article, I guessed the conclusion, right? And then he said the same conclusion. I think he's Bachleiter, right? But I'm gonna tweak it a little bit. Judy Klitzner has a book which is very, very good, called Subversive Sequels. And she, you know, the whole modern literary Tanakh school, right, builds on the notions of literary parallels and reading stories in conversation. But she has a twist on it, which I think is sometimes helpful, is to think not about stories being in conversation, but conversation, which she calls, like I said, subversive sequels. Now, what does it mean, a subversive sequel? A second story that is meant to correct notions or fix notions, so to speak, in the first story. So just to throw out examples that she has, right? She puts the Chava story in conversation with Megillus Esther, without getting to exactly how she gets it, but she notes that the first story, right, the curse of humanity, is that women will always be subject to what men want. And as Yoni Grossman has developed extensively, the ultimate joke of the book of Esther is that the framing of it is that Vashti gets killed because she doesn't listen to Achashverosh. Achashverosh makes a law that from now on, every man is a king in his house. And that's the framing of the whole story. That's when we get into the drama. And the theme of the rest of the book is how do women get men to do what they want without the men realizing that it's the women who are actually controlling them. Right? It's a play on itself. Right? And she says they're in conversation. Because what is it doing? It's saying it could be, right, that men will always be in charge. But that doesn't have to be the case. Right? And then it puts this, you know, that pasuk at the beginning of Esther is another way of saying, yes, women are always subject to men. Right? That's what should be. And then the story tells you, but sometimes it's not what happens. Right? Sometimes you have intelligent women who not only are they powerful, but sometimes they manage to get their way without even the men realizing what's going on. Right? It corrects the notion that this always has to be true. Right? That's what she means. Right? It's not just that they're in... right, I mean, there's more on that story. That story is sort of funny, the way I sort of think of, parenthetically, right, the way I think of the whole book of Esther in light of Yoni Grossman's analysis is there's a scene, a short scene, in My Big Fat Greek Wedding. You've seen the movie? My Big Fat Greek Wedding?
I know its existence.
Okay, whatever. You know, this comedy about a Greek family who, right, an outsider ends up marrying and, right, whatever, these ethnic comedies. But at some point, the protagonist of the story wants to marry a non-Greek, right? It's intermarriage. Fine, the mother is okay with it, the father is not okay with it, so the daughter is crying to her mother, and, you know, she says, we're never going to be able to convince Papa, he's the man of the house, and she says, right, the man is the head, but the woman is the neck, and she turns the head whatever direction she wants, right? And at some level, right, these stories are in conversation, right? That's just sort of a comical example of it. But here, so this in this article by Yitzhak Amar, he argues that that's what's happening here, not in a sense, not in quite the subversive sense, right? But what he says, it's skirat ha-magal, it closes the circle. In what sense does it close the circle? So he says as follows. Right, I'm gonna elaborate a little bit on it. But I think what he says is spot on in the two stories. If you ask what is the theme of Noah, so the theme of Noah, and this was something I built a little bit less. The theme of Noah, if we trace it from Bereshit through Noah, is relatively depressing. But then it gets better. We find that at the end of Parshat Noah, that the first 930 years or so of the world were a miserable place to live. Right? Because so much so that Lamech is born, right, or more than 930 years, right? more, 1,000+ years. Right? 1,000+ years, the world's a terrible place to live. Because since Adam, the world is so bad that Lamech looks at his son, and what he says is, maybe I have hope. Right? That this one, Zayinah, maybe this one will give us hope. Which in Pshat just means that until now, the world has been a non-comfortable place to live, right? That's just Pshat. The Chizkuni has a whole fancy cheshbon that the reason that's true is because when Hashem curses Adam, there are two ways you can understand this, right? When he says that for all the days of your life, the land will be cursed, that either means all the days of your life and forever, or all the days of your life and that's it. And he notes that if you actually trace in Tanakh, the first person mentioned who's born after the death of Adam is Noah. Right? Because Adam dies in the year 930. And Noah was born in, I think it's the year 1054, right? Based on the numbers in Rashi, that might be off. Right? But he says, why does Lamech say it? Because no one had any hope the first 930 years. But now, maybe the pasuk, maybe the curse meant until the end of your life and only the end of your life. But then the Torah depresses you. Because the Torah has a plays on words. Lamech davens for nechama, right? Zayinachameinu, and instead you get vayinachameinu, right? Hashem says, "I regret that I have humanity," right? It's, right? You wanted comfort, you're getting the opposite, right? Instead, you're getting regret, and what am I going to do? I'm going to destroy the world. So God destroys the world. Zeh, done. But it's a little bit weird, because Hashem says, you know, in the end of Bereshit, I'm going to destroy the world, because humanity is just terrible. They're not perfect. I need them to be good, and they're just not. They're flawed. They're fundamentally flawed. Bishagam u'basar. Right? They're just flawed flesh. And then you get this bizarre thing. You think about it. Hashem said, I'm destroying the world because humanity is flawed. Then he destroys the world, and what does Hashem say? Ah! Humanity is flawed! And therefore, I will never destroy the world. Right? And you're like, wait a second, that's why you said you were going to destroy the world the first time. Right? Before you said, they're flawed, b'shagam bazar. Now what do you say? The world is destroyed, and Hashem says, you know what? Right? Ki yitzer leva adam ra miyurav. People are terrible. I'm not going to destroy the world anymore. And Yoshi Farajun has a nice shir where he notes that this actually plays itself out in halacha. Right? Because what does Hashem say? Hashem says, look, before, in world 1.0, I told humanity, right, at least the way many Mepharshim take it, which seems to be a simple shot, you're only allowed to eat vegetation. You can't eat animals. You can't even kill animals. In the second one, right, I'm not holding you to that standard. What does he say? Right? I will never hold them to that standard, right? And then how is that expressed? Also 4 or 5 seconds later, he says, Ach basar b'nafsho damo lo tochelo, right? Sorry, before that. Now you can eat animals in addition to vegetation. But don't eat them as chazal and Abram and Achai, or the blood, or whatever it means. Don't murder, right? Before, I didn't let you kill animals. Now, look, do whatever you want with the animals. Right? Just don't kill people. You kill people, that's where I draw the line. Right? It was before this flood, I held you responsible to hold animals up. Now, look, don't murder and we're okay. Right? What?
That's what
you're saying. Yeah, that's what the job is, right? But now, right, let's come back to our story. Right, I mentioned on Shabbos, now let's develop it. So then what does that mean? Right? Yeah, last week I said it, mibchinat bereishit. But now what does it mean in Noach? Right? So now, in Noach, you got to ask, well, then what? Wait. So we're flawed, right? So I mentioned, yeah, Shabbos. So basically, b'chod yoter, what it means is that God said, you know what? The world didn't work first time because they held you to this standard. So now I'm not going to hold you to this standard. All is going to be fine. Right? All is going to be fine. Great. So this is where Yitzhak Amar says, great. Prove it. Right? That's what's left open in Noah. Is what does that look like in practice? And now we fast forward to Noah, time two, or Sefer Yonah. He said, think about it. Right? Something that many, many, many people have pointed out is that the central drama of Yonah seems to lie in a single misquote of a pasuk. Right? A single misquote of a pasuk. Right? Yonah turns to God towards the end of the story, and he says, right, they do tshuva. But Yonah is very angry. Ki yadati ki ata el chanun v'rachum erachapayim rav chesed v'nicham al hara'ah. Yonah says, I knew you were going to do that. That's why I left. I didn't want you to save them. Why? Because you are rachum v'chanun erachapayim rav chesed. And what's the next word supposed to be? V'emet. And Yonah says, you're not emet. You're not emet. I stand for truth, Yonah ben Amittai. Right? Yonah ben Amittai, I stand for truth. You don't stand for truth. You give everybody second chances they don't really deserve. Right? What is he quoting? He's quoting a pasuk from Moshe. But when did Moshe say to Yigenomina Darachamim? When Hashem granted a second chance to the Jewish people when they didn't deserve it. Right? They didn't deserve it. That's the whole point of that story. The whole point of that story is not God gave them a chance and they didn't deserve it, when they deserved it. The whole point of that story is that Hashem granted them a chance when they didn't deserve it. How do I know? How do I know they didn't deserve it? Because
it's like one of the big three that
right, well, besides, but even just in the psukim, right? How do I know they didn't deserve it? Because if you look at the story, right? If you look at the story of the Egel, right? This is something that, right, many people point out. Nikolai Mileyevich developed this extensively. But Hashem says to Moshe, he says, there we go. Right? Hashem says to Moshe, okay, go down. Go down. Then Pasuk Ted in Parakam and Bet and Shmot says, and there's something that you'll miss if you aren't careful, which is there's one word there that makes no sense, which is right. And it's not the word you're going to expect. It's a look. What? Vayomer. Why does Vayomer not make any sense? What? No, even more simple. Because Hashem was already talking. He was already talking. Right? Why would you have a second Vayomer? Because there must have been a response. You only have an open a second Vayomer if there was a response. But there's no response recorded, so there's only one possible response. Silence. Namely, Moshe had nothing to say. So why does he talk the second time? Because Hashem says, and this is the key, Vata Hanichali. Hashem says, leave me alone, and I'll destroy the Jewish people. Which cues off to Moshe, and the next pasuk, Moshe starts talking. Why? Because by right, he had nothing to say. Hashem said, leave me alone. Moshe said, wait a second. You want me to leave me alone? If I leave you alone, then you'll destroy the Jewish people. Which means, if I don't leave you alone, you won't destroy the Jewish people. Which means that I have nothing to... But first, there was dead silence. Hashem said, Moshe said, you're right. And then what happens? Moshe at first says, look, save them, not because they deserve it, but because you promised not for me to become Yaakov. And because, what are the other nations going to say? Hashem says, fine, but I'm not going to have a relationship with them. And it goes on back and forth. And eventually Moshe says, give them a real second chance. Hashem says, fine. Here's how I'm going to give them a second chance. Hashem, Hashem, etc., etc. I'm giving you a chance. Yonah looks at that story and says, look, you gave the Jews a second chance and they didn't really deserve it. But this is worse. Because the first time you hear the Yudim Omina Rachamim, at least it said Emet. But this is not Emet. You think your Yudim Omina Rachamim are somehow mixed with truth? What truth is there in having mercy on people who are sinners? So Yonah turns to God and says, you're not truthful. You are an El Rachum Vecham Rechapayim Berav Chesed. And then Emet, what does he do? He replaces Emet with a play on Noah. V'nicham al Hara'ah. Right? He plays on Noah. Because what did Hashem say? V'inachem Hashem, that I created people. Why? Right? And this is right the brilliance. It's a play on two psukim. Right, Yonah plays on the Yud Gimel Midah by taking out Emet, and then he throws God's mercy in his face because he says, what do you do now? Now, Vayinachem al Hara'ah. Right, you regret evil. Well, last time, what did you do? Vayinachem al Raki Yisar Adam Ba'eretz Vayitzeva Libo. Sorry, go back a pasuk. Vayad Raki Ra'ata Adam Ba'eretz Vayitzer Machshavo Libo Rak Rakol Ayom Vayinachem al Raki Yisar Adam Ba'eretz Vayitzeva Libo. He said, where's the God who used to see evil and regretted creating man? Now you have mercy even when they do evil. Right? And he throws two psukim back in God's face. He throws the Yud Gimel Midah Rachamim in God's face and says, you're not just merciful, but you're merciful at the expense of Emet. And Vayinachem al Hara'ah, you used to see evil and regret creating evil, and you expunged it. And now you tell evil people you're going to destroy them, and you don't do it. But what does that prove? That this closes the circle of Parshat Noach. Because God told you in Parshat Noach he was going to do that. God said in Noach, man is imperfect, and therefore never again will I destroy them because they're evil. Because they're not perfect and I can't expect perfection. Yonah closes the circle because Yonah stands in the place of God. It's in the beginning of the Noach story. And he turns to God and said, where are you? You see evil. You should be vayinachem on this, that you created man. But instead, what do? You give them a second chance. I knew that was going to happen. That's what you always do. It's what you always do. You give people second chances. But where is the God who used to stand for Emet? But from God's perspective, what does it do? It closes the circle. God said, I told you that I was going to be merciful, that I was going to recognize the frailty of humanity. I was going to give them a chance. I wasn't going to destroy them. Yonah throws it back in his face. So what does God do to end the story? He makes Yonah feel mercy. Right? Because what's the key? Yonah stands for truth at the expense of mercy. So what does Hashem do? He gives him a kikayon. He kills the kikayon. Yonah says, how could you deal with kikayon? And Hashem turns to Yonah and says, you had mercy on the kikayon. I shouldn't have mercy on people and animals. Right? You think it was a mistake? The way I developed post-flood, that now I have mercy on frail beings in this world? Don't you feel that sympathy now?
The kikayon did nothing wrong.
Correct. But what's Hashem doing? What's the conversation? Right? Have mercy on animals, and as I mentioned earlier, but I think you weren't here yet, it's the only two stories where animals get caught up in sin, in punishment and tshuva stories, right? The imagery is, right, it's just jumping out at you. And therefore, again, I've embellished it a little bit, but I think Yitzchak Amar's fundamental point is correct. Not only are these stories in conversation, Yonah closes the circle that was opened in Noah. Because Noah said, in the end of Noah, Hashem said, I recognize humanity is frail. I'm never going to just destroy them because they're evil. I'm going to give them chances. I'm going to give them second chances. Maybe they won't fully deserve it. Yonah comes in and stands in the place of God and says, you used to not give people second chances in the Noah story. You gave people second chances undeservedly in the Moshe story. Right? You don't stand for Emet. You stand for Vayinachem al Ra'ah. Suddenly the God who cared about truth and perfection, Vayinachem al Ra'ah. I can't do that. I ran away to Tarshish. I can't be part of this. And Hashem says to him, Inachanami, what do you want from me? Right? I promised in the Yonah story that I would no longer hold humanity to that. I would recognize your frailty. Here is the actualization of my promise. Right? Don't like it? Fine. Let me teach you to feel sympathy, and you think, and you decide whether it's really wrong. And therefore, Yonah, as I said, is not just in conversation with Noach. It closes the circle of Noach. It shows what it means before for God to say, I'm going to actually integrate the fact of human frailty into the way I react to sin. And that way, the two stories work together as bookends, right, to show us what happens in a world where God holds us to that standard, and then in Yonah, you have Yonah taking the place, so to speak, of the pre-flood world, and God saying, yeah, but I've moved on from that, whatever that means theologically. I've moved on from that. I now integrate human frailty into my calculus. Maybe you should too. Maybe you should learn sympathy. Maybe you should learn mercy, and you'll understand why I made the promise of the Keshet, why I made the promise at the end of the Noach story. And Yonah, therefore, right, closes it and teaches us what it looks like for God to actually express those commitments that he makes at the end of the Noach story. So, those are my thoughts for this week.
So, would God have forgiven the people of Tarshish even if Yonah had not gone? Or is that at least what Yonah is claiming?
So, right, so it's unclear.
If not, then Yonah had to have gone. He's missing the point. He had to go to give them the chance.
Right, so either Yonah is saying, look, even when people do tshuva, they don't deserve it, right? They have to hold perfection. Or he thinks that the tshuva is shallow, or he doesn't believe, whatever it is, right? Whatever it is, he thinks that either giving people the chance for tshuva at all, or he doesn't trust their tshuva or something, right? He expects more perfection than God demands, right? And therefore, right? And it's just fascinating. It's amazing how, he throws these two psukim in God's face, right? It's Hashem, Hashem, karachu mechanano, your mercy, but you're not emet at all, right? You're not emet. I'm emet. I'm Yonah ben Amitai. You? No emet. And now you're vayinachem al ra'ah, right? You used to be vayinachem because of ra'ah, right? You used to see ra'ah and regret creating them. Now you see evil and you regret that you decided that you were going to do anything bad to evil people, right? Maza, how much have we fallen, right? And Hashem says, okay, in a chanami, right? Yes, that's what I did. And therefore, Yonah closes that story, right? So coming back to Judy Klitzner's point, right? It's a subversive sequel. But not really subversive, it's really in this case. But it subverts, right, the first story. The first story is what happens in that pre, and the second story tells you, okay, well, once God has promised it, what does the new world actually look like? Right? And parenthetically, and again, this is something we can't develop now, but I've sort of touched on it parenthetically, is that Yonah drags in the eagle story, right, into it, which is a very similar story, not on a global scale, right, and not on a sin scale, but on the Jewish scale, right? He drags that story into conversation, because at some level, that story is also a story of second chances. It's a story where Hashem also said, I'm going to destroy, ended up not, right, and has to be sort of brought in, and was going to start over again, right? It's a story which has to be brought in, and there's reasons that midrashically and definitely kabbalistically, Noach and Moshe are the same person, right? There are conceptual parallels between those stories, but that obviously is a cheer for another time.